Micah chapter 4, verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Now, verse 5 is very interesting. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. You may be seated. Mark, come and bring us the message.
Well, good morning. Well, the title of today's message is Non-Consent of the Misgoverned. I could have called it Consent of the Governed, but there's also the flip side. I didn't realize it, but I had nearly finished this message, and I discovered that this past week, I don't know if it was Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday, that was Constitution Day. And I'm going to be addressing part of today's message in that regard. Well, I've been using this phrase, consent of the governed, quite a bit this last year, because 2012 is an election year, and the arbitrary two-party system offers the Christian believer nothing in which to consent our lives and property over to a dictatorship of Antichrist. You know, we should have objected around the turn of the 20th century when the acceleration of racial aliens changed the complexion of American culture. Or perhaps even before that, preempting the American Civil War and the suspension of white Christian law based on the Bible being substituted with martial law rule. We, the true Israelite people of Scripture, should always remember and demand the biblical basis for government and always refuse our consent to illegitimate secular government such as we've been accustomed to. Those who are opposed to our God and our race support and promulgate the myth of the separation of church and state, which in practice is the separation of God from government, by appealing to the idea of consent of the governed, or the line in the preamble of the Constitution, which says, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Well, the claim is that government is secular and autonomous from God, created by the people and not God, and not accountable to God, but only to the people. When you think about this secular premise, not to mention a preponderance of the historical record, it becomes a very flimsy assertion. Not a single signer of the Constitution would agree with that notion that it was to the exclusion of God and the Bible. If we all consent to being slaves to Jewish masters or to shed our blood for them, would such a law that makes that possible be morally justified in the minds of the people? Well, not unless they were consciously suicidal. A more likely scenario is that somewhere along the line, our people were subconsciously deceived rather than consenting willingly, much like the cognitive dissonance to pay the IRS for your own destruction voluntarily. Why don't they just knock on your door and ask you for your guns? Because once a national measure like that begins, the gun grabbers would be going home in a coffin. People have to be fooled into consensual surrender, or as the IRS nomenclature has it, voluntary compliance. The price of freedom is eternal vigilance. And that's the object of today's sermon. I question the authority and sources of anything that tries to change my racial heritage. Do you realize how free our race would be if they knew who they were? If Christian identity were the norm and not the exception? And by the same token, if we don't understand what the freedom movement was all about 200 years ago, we're not going to understand it today. The founding fathers and the system of law before them in America believed that righteous laws were those that conformed to divine law. The irony here is absolutely extraordinary, because atheist and secularist try to deceive us into believing that the consent of the governed means that the people are sovereign and not God, and autonomous from his law. And by doing this, secularists deny the foundation for freedom. And even some churches have done their antinomian part in undermining a nation that would be Christian. A government not under God is a government that loses its legitimacy when it governs outside of God's law. Now, this begs the question, were the 13 colonies so lame in their thinking that they didn't believe Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that the truth shall make you free? Were they unaware of 2 Thessalonians 2:11, that if they believed a lie, God would send them strong delusion? I don't believe there's any evidence that they were that stupid. Should we, therefore, remove their cry, "No king but Jesus," from our history books? Because it sounds too much like we should obey God rather than man. They just freed themselves from England and the banking monopoly and Babylonian corporations. Did they take credit for this newfound freedom? Or did they attribute their deliverance to the benevolence of God's providence? The latter is the historical record written time and time again. children can understand the simple cause and effect of Bible dynamics. But our children today aren't taught the Christian perspective of history anymore in the schools. So it is all the more plausible for secular propaganda to persuade our people otherwise. The founding father of Jewish communism, Karl Marx, said, "Take away the heritage of a people, and they are easily persuaded." Obviously, we have been lied to about our Christian heritage, and that God didn't have anything to do with establishing the United States of America as a Christian nation, even though there's a Supreme Court decision in 1892 that formally declared, quote, "these and many other matters which might be noticed that this is a Christian nation." Should we fail to acknowledge that consent of the governed is a biblical principle and not a secular one, then we will be subject to illegitimate state government that will transgress God's law. If we are not vigilant, this can happen at any point in time. And our founders were well aware of this relapse into tyranny. That's why we must not consent to the pretended sovereignty of secular humanism, which is just the window dressing for Judaism. When we walk into a voting booth, we are consenting to the legitimacy of that election. Any secular government is an illegitimate criminal enterprise. When we walk into the bar of a courtroom, you are consenting to admiralty jurisdiction. If there's a gold fringe flag, you're standing in enemy territory. Now, I've had Christian friends of mine that have gone to court, and they told that black-robed devil, "Stand down that flag." And it went horizontal because they knew what he was talking about. Where do we find consent of the governed in the Bible? White Christian Americans of the late 18th century believed government was of God according to Romans 13 and was in contradistinction to the divine right of kings. In practice, a government that is not under God is a government that thinks it is God, just as Rex Lex, the king of the law, was replaced by Lex Rex, the law is the king. So too was the divine right of kings eclipsed by the consent of the governed, which would resist tyranny. In fact, the creed of the American Revolution asserted that resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. When I ran for office, my creed was Romans 13:3. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." One Republican once told me, "Mark, I wish I could say the things you're saying." You know, 9/11 was an inside job. And the real terrorists are from within, because we have not been vigilant. We are not vigilant because we are not free. We are not free because our heritage has been taken away from us. We are told that we are not a Christian nation. In 1637, the Christian inhabitants of Massachusetts, having no grants of land or authority or any officers of the king in the quiet wilderness, would not be molested or annihilated by raiding Indians. Reading from the History of the American People by Wilson, quote, for 2 years, between 1637 and 1639, they acted without formal agreement among themselves regarding the method or organization of their government, choosing and obeying their magistrates, electing and holding their assemblies, according to their habit before they came. But in 1639, they adopted a formal constitution, which they called their fundamental orders. The foundation of authority is laid in the free consent of the people. Thomas Hooker said, preaching to them from Deuteronomy 1:13, take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. It is best that it should be so, for by a free choice, the hearts of the people will be more ready to yield obedience. This was the principle of the fundamental orders. Their governor was always to be a member of some approved congregation, Christian congregation. But any man might be a free man and a voter and fill any other magistracy whose town admitted him to be a resident without test of doctrine or church membership, and the free men were to elect the deputies by whom the laws of the colony were to be made in general court, end quote. And of course, they should be Christian leaders. Atheists were not allowed to hold office until, you know what year? Anybody? 1961! In the Torqueso versus Watkins case. Because the Bible says that only men of faith can take any oath genuinely. A true oath is one that is made in the presence and in the name of God. So the idea that we, the people, is some kind of deification of man is a secular myth and a typical canard of atheist. Sam Adams, reflecting on the long tradition of self-government throughout Christian history of America, said, there are instances of an almost astonishing providence in our favor. Our success has staggered our enemies and almost given faith to the infidels. So we may truly say, it is not our arm which has saved us. Now, Christian identity is the only Christian entity that I know of that has discovered God's seven times punishment. If you recall, I gave that sermon maybe 2 years ago upon our people, Israel, which calculates, if you recall, 2,520 years. It was the time of the Assyrian captivity in 745 BC, which ended July 4th, 1776. Are we to believe that after this expansive duration of judgment, when it expired, that it was all of a sudden cursed with the secular conspiracy of its founding documents? I think God had other plans, prophetic designs for what many Christians anticipated was the birthing of the man-child, which I spoke about 2 weeks ago. A nation born in a day, according to Isaiah 66. Could it be that those who have been attempting to abort the man-child have corrupted our understanding of what happened in 1776? What is it that we don't understand? Could it be that our ancestors, who gave their blood for future generations, gave it in the form of an inheritance? They knew that we, the people of God, were heirs of the promise, and that included land and liberty. They just won their independence and had all this beautiful land, a Beulah land. The Bible has laws of inheritance that they had been handed down from the days of Abraham. God said he would appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. 2 Samuel 7:10. Don't we believe that place is right here in America? It has to be, because we have nowhere else to go in the world today as a race. If we were to realize, as did our founders, that the war was not necessarily fought over taxation, but more importantly over property rights they held as Christian freemen, then we can look at the preamble as not a poetic platitude or sentimental introduction to the Constitution, but rather a national land inheritance in the form of a trust. Now, a trust is a lawful instrument. It's a right in property held by one person, called the trustee, for the benefit of another, called the beneficiary. So can we catch up with perhaps the Founding Fathers' intention to obey God by understanding the nature and character of the document? The subversion is redirecting our attention at asking the wrong questions. The question is not, was the Constitution divinely inspired? America was already a Christian nation, both in people and in law of its government. The purpose of the document was not to restate the colonial commonwealth's jurisdiction that the government was Christian. That point in law was already a given. The people were the government and the people were Christians. And it did not pertain to any other people than the white race. If you think the people meant Chinese or Somalians or Pakistanis, you'd be mistaken. Psalms 102, verse 13, specifies that thou, meaning God, shall arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her. The set time is come. Our rights as Christian heirs in Christ's kingdom are connected to the land inheritance in the end time nation of prophetic Zion. And God reminds us of our national land inheritance at a particular set time. The document was sealed at the set time when the nation was born in a day and would be a nation bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom. There is no other nation on earth that can fulfill these signs of Jacob Israel. It was a time of blessing, and they honored their land inheritance with thanksgiving to God for unprecedented natural resources and wealth. Once the lawful intent was truly realized, it becomes apparent why they penned the document in the precise manner they did. It was a trust instrument for the purpose of passing something down to the next generations, their posterity, which makes the subject matter racial. All the more reason for distortions to distract us from the reality of who we are and what our responsibilities are. Righteous stewardship is a divine institution with true Israel. Now, modern liberals would call the dispensation of land and liberty to a specific posterity racist. And they would be correct. It was race-specific and to the exclusion of all other races and religions. Today's generation of wiggers are easily persuaded to loathe their heritage and so once again slip back into being a tax slave without the clear title to property. The Founding Fathers gave us a loidial title to the land, free from any taxation, and free to do what we wanted with the land. We can't say that today, can we? It's unfortunate that the framers of the Constitution are being blamed for the immoral corruption that our contemporary society suffers from when their intent was to avert white Christian culture from a relapse into tyranny through a formal trust instrument setting the conditions for the conveyance of land and the duties of a jurisdiction that would maintain its integrity. The set time of Psalms 102 had come. After the war for independence, all the land became the property of the people who lived in the several 13 colonies. The land was owned outright and unencumbered. This meant that there was no landlords or feudal overseers or banks holding mortgages. And this really pissed off the aristocracy of the oligarchs. Damn those upstart Americans. And they set forth to abort the man-child, but have not quite succeeded, for Jesus Christ is the head of the body. We are the body of Christ. We know that in any normal birth, the head appears first, then the body. So it is with these spiritual things. Christ the head appeared first to become the Word made flesh. But the birthing process has continued unabated since that event. The full birth is not completed until his entire body is brought to birth and also becomes the Word made flesh. In the case of Wallace versus Harmstead, in 1863, we read the opinion of the court. It was therefore necessary to extinguish all foreign interest in the soil, as well as foreign jurisdiction in the manner of government. We are then to regard the Revolution and these acts of assembly as emancipating every acre of soil from the grand characteristic of the feudal system, end quote. This is the kind of firsthand opinion that documents history. The enemy can only resort to secondhand documentation in an attempt to form public opinion. Who can deny the importance of consent of the governed for a sound government or the non-consent of the misgoverned? Not since the days of Moses, bringing Israel out of Egypt, had such a glorious event happened. Never in the Christian era had a generation of Isaac's sons, i.e., Sack's sons, so extremely obeyed the command of our faith to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. I suppose what perturbs me more than anything in this subject, due to the fact that I am a Vietnam War veteran, is the death toll of white blood in a war that was intentionally designed to be lost and accrue huge profits for the international bankers and global elitists who could care less about white Christian American heritage. I have empathy for the blood that was spilled starting in Lexington Green to the finality in Yorktown, because they did not die in vain. We are the beneficiaries of the document they fought for, an inheritance trust instrument. They fought at a huge expense and sacrifice that hardly anybody today ever considers. Although the casualty numbers weren't as many as in many other U.S. wars, it's the percentage per population that's been overlooked. An estimated 25,000 American revolutionaries died during their active military service during the Revolution. The ratio of American deaths to the free white male population who served in the war, ages 16 through 45, was 1 in 20. This would be the equivalent of about 3 million men today. That was the price they paid for their posterity. The 58,000 men that died in Vietnam and those who died in Iraq and Afghanistan died in vain, because their cause had nothing to do with restoring our liberties here in America, or if you can even imagine abolishing property taxes. If anything, we are taxed more heavily for the Antichrist killing machine. When you hear talk of the American dream, it's usually about some goofy notion that non-whites can come to America, and if they work real hard, they can become wealthy. They can get rich. But that nightmare is not what our founding fathers envisioned. I have a long list of sermon titles, and one of them is The Un-American Dream. And it has to do with the alien invasion likened to a parasite on a host nation. The Bible refers to him as locusts. It's a bad dream. When white Americans work two jobs so that more than half of everything you earn can be taken by the government and given categorically under the heading entitlements to subhumans who think you owe them a living. Is this what caused the founders to risk so much, their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor? Was that their motivation? To feed the bloated bellies of Nigerian babies so that they could breed us out of existence? We feed, they breed. To give them the inheritance that God gave to us? Was that their thinking? They were motivated by the idea of every white Christian American owning his own vine and fig tree, free and clear, and dwelling safely and at peace without being molested by nobles or politicians or lawyers or tax collectors. That's why I chose Micah for today's scripture reading. The founders were familiar with this passage, expressing the idea of our people owning property and enjoying the fruits of their labor without fear of theft or political oppression. In fact, I dare say the Bible was better understood by most Americans 200 years ago than it is today. If you were to travel back in time and tell them about what we're told about them today, they'd think you're nuts. That's because what we've been told about them today is not the original firsthand documentation, but rather a demonization of our heritage. It's a rather clever plot. As clever as getting away with 9/11 and taking us into the next era of world wars. Why is it that we never take the time to probe deeply into who is the real culprit? I'll tell you why. It takes time and hard work to investigate something in a scholarly manner. Few Judaized Christians have heard the phrase vine and fig tree. But it sums up the American dream. If we're talking about hope and aspirations, as it was 200 years ago. No theme appears more frequently in the writings of George Washington's diaries than his love for the land. After the Revolution, when he returned to Mount Vernon, he wrote, quote, "At length, I am become a private citizen on the banks of the Potomac and under the shadow of my own vine and my own fig tree," end quote. This phrase occurs 11 times in his letters of correspondence. You see, in ancient Palestine, vineyards and fig trees were commonplace, and the property of most residents. The vine was an emblem of our race. For example, Psalms 80, verse 8 says, "You," meaning God, "brought out a vine from Egypt. You have cast out the heathen and planted it," end quote. Likewise, the same could be said about us. Delivered from European persecution, as well as the engines in the wilderness of America, likened to the Canaanites. Both of these plants formed a grateful shade, spreading over a trellis or a canopy. And our people would study or meditate or pray under them. It was a picture of domestic peace, where each family gathered in harmony and rest under God, each content with what they had. And hence, Micah is describing the future kingdom of peace where nobody will make his people afraid, because the enemies of God will be as if they never existed. The garden of vine and fig trees is an archetype of Adam kind, whereby our land and property are secure so long as we do not try to be as gods, which the serpent tempted Eve to do. But rather, each of us must be self-governed, putting to death the autonomous old man of the flesh, and be resurrected to obedience in Christ. If the early Americans understood this concept in Micah, then they also understood that the earth would pour out its fruit if we obeyed God's law. Thou shalt not steal is the foundation for peace. It establishes private property as a godly stewardship. Whenever the state gets into the property business, it becomes Babylonian property backed by violence and becomes adversarial to biblically based family-owned property. That was the Abrahamic covenant. God would make the descendants of Abraham great, and they would be a blessing to all the Israelite families of the earth. It all stays within our race. We have stewards or government officials of the land or nation that will bequeath property to individual families. To the victors go the spoils of war. However, the American soil did not revert to a king or a Caesar, but to the inhabitants thereof. That was the great concept of our founding fathers, to secure the blessings that can only come from God, that we may enjoy the shade of our own vine and fig trees. Non-whites do not have a God-given mentality to understand property. If they want something, they take it without any sense of guilt or remorse. And it's called stealing. This idea of an ongoing peace and tranquility did not all of a sudden come to a screeching halt in 1787, just the opposite. It signaled the set time of Micah 4, a Christian nation that was being birthed, and there is no better example than the nature in which her children were being raised. The dominance of the New England Primer in the 1700s and the McGuffey Readers in the 1800s shows that education was Christian and biblical throughout this period. The Constitution and the First Amendment were never understood to prohibit state and local governments from encouraging the teaching of Christianity in all the schools. The New England Primer was the most widely read school book in America for 100 years. The best estimate is made that some 3 million copies were sold from 1700 to 1850. Noah Webster estimated that over 5 million copies of his spelling book had been sold when the population of the U.S. was less than 20 million. Proverbs 22, verse 6 tells us, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Ask yourself, when did our children start departing from the ways of the Lord in private institutions of learning and went with the 10th plank of the Communist Manifesto, i.e., a free education for all children in public schools? In other words, compulsory anti-Christian brainwashing. Whose fault was that? This is really the crux of the matter. Who and when are we going to assign the blame to? Both before and after the ratification of the Constitution, America as a nation acknowledged its duty to be a nation under God. The modern Supreme Court repudiated that duty, making America an officially atheistic nation. Never mind that every single person who signed the Constitution believed that America was and must always be a nation under God and must always acknowledge its duty to God. The court frankly admitted in Allegheny County versus Greater Pittsburgh ACLU in 1989, quote, "This court squarely has rejected the proposition that the Establishment Clause is to be interpreted in light of any favoritism for Christianity that may have existed among the founders of the Republic," end quote. Hell yes, it existed. The court violates the central assumption of American constitutional interpretation that the document is to be interpreted in light of the original intent of its framers. The court now believes it can make the Constitution mean anything it wants. What the court wants is to be as God. And that means getting the real God out of the way by declaring, as the Allegheny court went on to say, that, quote, "The Constitution mandates that the government remain secular," end quote. What a mind-blowing lie. The framers of the Constitution intended no such mandate and never observed any such mandate. Just as all individuals have a duty to worship God, so do nations. America's founding fathers honored that duty. The Constitution did not repeal that duty. The duty to remain secular in this particular case means the duty of the government not to acknowledge Christmas. Sheesh, talk about Marxist dialectics, huh? James Madison, the father of the Constitution, said in one of his most memorable addresses that, quote, "Legislators should vote against any legislation if the policy of the bill is adverse to the diffusion of the light of Christianity. The first wish of those who enjoy this precious gift ought to be that it may be imparted to the whole race of mankind. Compare the number of those who have as not yet received it with the number still remaining under the dominion of false religions, and how small is the former. Does the policy of the bill tend to lessen the disproportion? No, it at once discourages those who are strangers to the light of revelation from coming into the region of it, and countenances by example the nations who continue in darkness in shutting out those who might convey it to them," end quote. In other words, what he's saying here is Christianity was elevated above all other religions, and it was exclusively under the possession of the white race. The idea that America's founding fathers put all religions on par with one another, or worse, equalized religion with non-religion is completely contradicted by the totality of American history. The Allegheny decision, which Judge Thompson relied on, made public nativity scenes unconstitutional. A ridiculous decision, and was based on the Supreme Court's earlier ridiculous decision to not allow school children to have a moment of silence because they might use that moment to pray. I have to wonder if that wasn't an act of treason, then what is? As Noah Webster said, the ecclesiastical establishments of Europe, which serve to support tyrannical governments, are not the Christian religion, but abuses and corruptions of it. George Orwell tried to warn us that those who control the present control the past, and those who control the past control the future. True or false? Were the framers of the Constitution establishing a government of, by, and for the people who were of, by, and for God? If I think this is true, then somebody is calling good evil. If I'm wrong, I'm calling evil good. It should go without saying that America's 13 original colonies were Christian theocracies. The word theocracy means under God, an inescapable characteristic of early America. The framers of the Constitution had no intention of changing this. Before the Constitution was ratified, the Continental Congress acknowledged its duty to be under God. The United States in Congress assembled agreed to the following proclamation. Quote, "In times of calamity and impending danger, when a vindictive enemy pursues with unrelenting fury a war of rapine and devastation to reduce us by fire and sword, by the savages of the wilderness and our own domestics to the most abject and ignominious bondage, it becomes the indispensable duty of the citizens of these United States, with true penitence of heart, publicly to acknowledge the overruling providence of God, to confess our offenses against Him, to supplicate His gracious interposition for averting the threatened danger, and preparing our efforts in the defense and preservation of our injured country," end quote. There was no objection from the general Christian population. But rather, conversely, America gave their consent to be governed under the sovereignty of God Almighty. The change in America from a Christian nation that acknowledged its duty to worship God to a secular nation that spurned God did not come about in 1789 with the ratification of the Constitution, but 150 years later with the invention of the modern myth of separation of church and state, a euphemism for separation of God and government. But, you know, it really doesn't matter what the framers intended. Christianity has, in fact, been judicially repudiated as the foundation of our law. It has been purged from the state schools, and the courts are unanimous that this is now a secular nation. Whatever a Christian might think about America's organic law and the work of the founding fathers, in 1907, the modern age may be said to have dawned when the Supreme Court Chief Justice Charles Evan Hughes remarked that the Constitution is what we say it is. What a tragic day for America. Where is the outrage for this relapse into tyranny? Regardless of what you think of the Constitution, it is now morphing into a weapon for dictatorship. You know what? They can do that. They can also say the Bible is what the judges say it is. That is, the Siamese pulpit prostitutes of church and state, whom our founders labeled as hypocritical clergy. It's not difficult to show the original Christian intent for the entire system of government 200 years ago. Madison testified, "We have staked a whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." End quote. John Adams also testified, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to government of any other." The Constitution may not be perfect, but the intent of the founders was perfect. Their intent was to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty. We have the same problem with the infallibility of the Bible. When there are hundreds of translations and versions, it is only when the scholar digs deeper into the original manuscripts do we discover the original intent. At the close of the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin was asked, "What have we got?" And he replied, "A republic, if you can keep it." I think he might have been suggesting that the tremendous historical innovation of Christian liberty within the confines of a representational government could only be kept if the people gave their consent to be ruled by the Word of God. It was the spiritual character of the people themselves that would make or break the magnificent experiment put into motion. As I suggested earlier, the most insidious form of bondage is the type in which we willingly surrender. When our people consent to the machinations of evil, choosing the lesser of corrupt ideas, That's when we make the transition from abundance to selfishness, and from selfishness into complacency. But it places certain demands upon the Christian to revoke our consent to be ruled by thieves and murderers any time a government acts on their own authority to be as gods. The legacy that the founders left us was basically the codification of Christian identity. Even though it wasn't called that, our racial posterity was given a chance to find their way to Beulah Land, a land married to God. Just as the Jews declared war on Germany in 1933, years before the outbreak of a world war, so too have the Jews, through a war of words, brought death and destruction to America in 2012. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Matthew 11:12. We need to fight back. We need a war. A war of repentance, to change our failures of the past and become new creatures in Christ. Even if you don't think our founding fathers identified themselves with being a Christian nation, think of yourself as a Christian who shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, leaving our posterity something that God will identify them with once again as an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We have to hold on. Each and every generation accountable to not only consent to righteous government, but to make known their non-consent of unrighteous government. The culture war was designed to take away our heritage, and they will succeed only if we let them succeed. I hope and pray that something in today's sermon will persuade you to not throw the baby out with the bathwater. One of my favorite passages is 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Hold on to the good. And that admonition should lead us to that restful place where we can sit in comfort and peace under our own vine and fig tree and have fear of nothing.